We bow before you, O Lord, with hearts made submissive by your Spirit, hearts that would have remained hard and proud were it not for his work. So now we pray that he would use this word to continue to lead us and guide us, that we might walk with great care in the way your word sets before us. For Christ's sake, amen. The third letter of John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. This small third epistle of John is direct, personal, and practical, and it's surprisingly relevant to issues and needs and conflicts that the Church of Jesus Christ and even our church face this very day. Second John and Third John address the same problem, and that is, how do you treat itinerant preachers and missionaries and evangelists? And underlying this practical issue is a deeper, more foundational issue, and that is, what's the relationship of hospitality with truth and with love? Though they deal with the same issues, there are some differences between them that complete each other and complement each other. Second John, as we saw, was written to a local church whom he calls the elect lady and her children. Third John is addressed to a leading individual in a local church, and then refers to two other individuals. Second John warns the church not to extend hospitality to false teachers and preachers who deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And Third John commends this man Gaius for being open-handed and generous in his hospitality to these itinerant preachers and missionaries. And so the positive instruction of the third epistle completes the picture of the more negative instruction that's given in the second epistle of John, and the two letters must be read together if we're to get a balanced, proper understanding of the duties and the limits of Christian hospitality. Now let's look at this great little book, verse at a time. It's divided in, as you see in your outline, very simply. The first part, after an introduction, is addressed to Gaius. And then there's a section concerning this man, Diotrephes. Then there's a section concerning the man, Demetrius. And then a final conclusion and benediction. But notice verse 1. It begins in a very similar way as 2 John. the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. You remember how 2 John began? It's written to the elect lady and her children whom he loves in truth. The point is that the sphere in which this mutual love manifested itself was their common love for and agreement in the revealed truth of Almighty God. It was that truth that bound John to the elect lady, and it was that common commitment to the truth that bound John to Gaius. And you remember, it's the same message that we saw last week. Even with all our differences as Christians, we're bonded together because of the truth we share and the revealed truth to which we've committed our lives. Lovers of the truth love each other regardless of any other differences between us. It binds us together in a communion that enriches all of life. Lovers of the truth, like John and Gaius and John and the elect lady, have a deep affection for each other and love each other more than their own families who may not love the truth. Love does not contradict the truth, and loyalty to the truth does not undermine love. We quoted last week John Stott, who said, "Our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth, and our truth grows hard if it is not softened by love." Now let's remind ourselves of the meaning of two words that play such a central role in this epistle as they did in the first two epistles. And those meanings are the meanings of truth and of love. What is truth? God. God is truth. Ultimately and finally, He is the source of all truth. There is no truth beyond Him. Outside of Him, He has revealed Himself and His will for us in the Bible, in a body of verbal, propositional, revealed truths that govern every aspect of our lives, and He has fleshed out that propositional truth through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. To know the truth is to love the truth. It is to cherish it, is to adore it, to hold it in the highest esteem, and lovers of the truth are obsessed, possessed, intoxicated by that truth. They can't get enough of it. And it consumes all their time and their energy. And in fact, for lovers of the truth, truth even comes before friendship, as precious as friendship is. We learned that last week. What did we learn last week also about the meaning of love? It's not some emotional thing, though it involves emotions. But verse 6 of the second epistle says, "This is love, that we walk according to God's commandments." The same thing as Paul said in Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And both of those reflect the teaching of Jesus in John 14, where He said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." So the point is, there's no such conflict between truth and law and love. There's no such thing as a lawless love. And loveless truth is an ugly and hideous thing. True love always expresses itself in terms of God's law. That is, in terms of what God has revealed in His Word. So we learn something about John here, and we learn something about ourselves. Just as Paul said in the great love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, love rejoices in the truth. We see John here, his love for other people like Gaius, governed by the truth. Now, we're to love our neighbors, we're to love our enemies, but we have a special bond with other Christians who love the truth. And as a result, we have between us the deepest and the purest and the richest love of all. Now, when we come to verse 2, we see that those whom we love, we pray for. You notice in verse 1, John says he loves his beloved Gaius, and then in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers." Very important, simple truth here. If you love somebody, you're going to pray for them. And if you're not praying for them, you can't be said to love them. John's praying for Gaius in all respects that he might be in good health just as his soul prospers. He's echoing the man of Psalm 1. "And whatever he does, he shall prosper." You remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, and chapter 6, verse 6. He said, "Bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. So that when a man's godly, every aspect of his life, physical and spiritual and social, should prosper. And where did Paul and John get this view? From Jesus, who said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things," that is, material needs in this life, social needs, "shall be added unto you." And where did Jesus get that? From the Old Testament in Proverbs 3, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats with new wine." And the point is, the prayer here is not simply for spiritual health, but physical health as well as spiritual health in every aspect of life. And notice exactly what he says. He says, "I pray that you will prosper physically just as you prosper spiritually." Don't get those in reverse. He doesn't say, "I pray that you prosper spiritually as you prosper physically." He said it the way he said it on purpose. "I pray that you will be in good health physically, just as your soul is in good health." Now, that's a dangerous prayer to pray. You better be careful whether or not you pray that prayer. If you pray, "Oh Lord, may my body be as strong as my soul. May my body be as healthy as my soul is. Full of love and for God and love for the truth." You ever read any of Flannery O'Connor's books? Flannery O'Connor knew how, with the pen, to describe the health of the soul in physical characteristics. And as a result, most of her characters are grotesque, to say the least, and bizarre. Why? Because she knew the heart. And she knew that what went on in the heart would show itself in the life. And so make sure that if you pray this prayer, you know exactly what you're doing, because we don't want a bunch of people going around here all of a sudden getting crippled and sick and dying on us. And if you're going to pray that for me, I've got to get serious myself. But she says, "Lord, may Gaius be as physically strong as he is spiritually strong." And he knew that Gaius was spiritually strong because he held the truth in love and he loved in truth. And his love for the truth was seen by and appreciated by everybody. The truth was in him and he walked by the truth. So after praying for his beloved friend, John now encourages him with a true compliment in verse 3 and 4. Before we look at the compliment, there's another important little principle here. Love looks for ways to compliment its beloved. Love looks for ways to compliment. Look at the people around you. Love encourages. What's one of the best ways you can encourage somebody? Complimenting them. You may have to look hard and long for some. But find things in people that you can compliment them for, particularly if they don't expect one to come from you. And it can have tremendous encouragement to them. What's the compliment? He says in verse 3 and 4, "For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth," that is, how you are walking in the truth. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." And in this encouraging word from John, we see a great truth, and that is that truth in the heart is the basis of love in the life. Truth in the heart is the basis of love in the life. Truth embraced in the heart, believed in the heart, given a home in the heart, is the basis and fountain of love and kindness in the life in all of our relationships. And these missionaries and itinerant preachers reported to John how well Gaius had treated them in contrast to the ugly hostility of Diotrephes. But I want you to notice what these missionaries reported to John. The big thing that John's congratulating Gaius on and praising him for. They don't report to John, "Oh, Gaius is such a loving person." I want you to notice. That's not the focus of their report. That's not what they're all excited about. As loving as Gaius was and as hospitable as he was, that's not what these missionaries are impressed about in Gaius. Notice, they testified of Gaius' love for the truth. They bore witness to your truth, Gaius, that is, how you're walking in the truth. Now, of course, love was obvious in Gaius, but to have the revealed truth of God in the heart and to walk in it is the essential thing. Only then will love flourish. There's no use in praying, Lord, make me more loving, make me sweeter and kinder, if truth does not have a home in your heart. As a great Lutheran commentator said, to have this truth means to have faith. And this always brings forth love. Those who think that they can have love while they let go of more or less of the truth are mistaken as to the nature of the truth and also as to the nature of love. Truth in the heart is the basis of love in the life. Well, how do you get truth in the heart? Try to work it up, pump it up, conjure it up some way? No, the only way you can have truth in the heart is by divine revelation and spiritual enlightenment. You can't get it in yourself. Look back at 1 John chapter 2. We looked at these verses a couple weeks ago. I just would remind you of them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 27. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Two things abide in you. The Word of God that you've heard and the anointing of the Holy Spirit whom you received, and is the Holy Spirit of God that brings the Word of God into your heart and reveals truth to your heart. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, He reveals the truth of God to that person's heart. He takes the Word of God, causes it to come alive, convinces that person of his divine authority, and then that love begins to consume him. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." Look up with me, keep your finger there in 3 John, and look up with me Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Now, right after this passage I'm going to read is one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, but the ones that precede it are some of the most unfamiliar. Verse 28, everybody knows verse 28 of Matthew 11. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." But I want to read verse 25 through 27. They're also red letters because they're the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babies. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in Thy sight. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." How can you get the truth of God in your heart so that it consumes you? You can't pull it in yourself. It has to be given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He must reveal God to your heart. And when He does, you become a Christian. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Truth in the heart is the basis of love in the life. How do you get truth in the heart? God must bring it. God must reveal Himself to your heart. Not in words and sentences and audible voices. But the Bible says, "My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light, shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." How do you get truth in the heart? The God who said at the creation, "Light, shine out of darkness," must shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ in your heart, or you'll never know Him. You don't become a Christian by making a decision. You become a Christian when God reveals the light of the glory of Christ to your heart. And you find yourself loving Him. and you find yourself wanting to love everybody else that loves him. Remember what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He said, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure." In other words, he said, "I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I heard God's voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my son, hear him,' but I'd rather have the Bible." He says, "Now in the written word of God, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." He says, you want the day to dawn in your heart? It dawned on me. That's the point. This is imagery here. You want the day to dawn in your heart? You want the morning star to rise in your heart and to fill your heart with the light of the knowledge of God? Pay attention to the Word of God as a lamp shining in a dark place. So how do you get truth in your heart? By paying attention to the revealed truth of God and praying all the time, "Oh Lord, cause this light to dawn in my heart." Truth in the heart is the basis of love in the life. Now there's a couple phrases I want you to notice, because they have been and will continue to be misrepresented. Look in 2 John, verse 3. John speaks to Gaius of your truth. Your truth. Then in 2 John, verse 2, he speaks of the truth as that which abides in us and will be with us forever. So in the third epistle, he says, speaks of Gaius of your truth. And in John, a second epistle, he speaks of a truth that is in you. And I want you to understand that however John describes truth in the second and third epistles of John, he's always referring to the same thing. The objective revelation of God, which forms the Bible as the Word of God. Whether he talks about the truth that's in you, walking in the truth, your truth. Truth means the same thing in these epistles. And that is the objective, written revelation of God we call the Bible. This revealed truth of God and His will remain objective and absolute whether we believe the truth or not. Whether we walk in the truth or not. Making it our truth, having it in us, does not change the truth or make it subjective and relative. To call the truth your truth and to say that the truth is in you is just to say that you believe the truth. You've embraced it for what it really is, the Word of God. You possess it and it possesses you. Gaius, you're full of truth, and your conduct flows out of your heart that's full of truth and gives evidence of what's in your heart. You're hospitable because of the objective gospel truth that's in your heart. Now, I make this point, beloved, because this view of truth as objective and absolute is worlds away from the prevalent view of most people that you associate with every day. Most people you and I associate with see the truth as subjective. How many times have you heard something like this? Your truth is what works for you. If it's Christianity, if it's Buddhism, truth is what works for you. My truth is what works for me. Buddhism, Christianity. And your truth and my truth might be two entirely different things. Because after all, truth is relative and subjective. Different strokes for different folks, after all. My truth is just as valid for me as your truth is for you. And you can't impose your truth on me, and to do so is the height of arrogance. Since all truth is inside us, relative and subjective, who are you to criticize me for what I believe is true if I let you alone to believe whatever works for you? Now, that's what most people in the United States today believe about truth. But this prevalent view has serious problems. Why? The fact is, Truth is not relative. Truth is not subjective. It's not silly putty. I couldn't remember whether it was silly putty or nutty putty, but it's neither one of those. God is truth. He has revealed the truth about himself and life in the Bible, in Christ, and that's the truth. No one gets to God without Christ in the Bible, and no one gets knowledge and understanding about life without the truth of God revealed in the Christ of the Bible. And the inheritance of this modern view of truth that says that it's subjective and a relative lives and betrays himself in self-contradiction. Because by his statements, he shows that he agrees with us on one level, that truth is absolute, unchanging, objective, whether a person believes it or not, even though he tries to suppress that truth and tries to deceive himself into believing something is true that he knows is not true, and that is truth is relative and subjective. Now, how do I know this? How do I know that the modern American who doesn't like our view of truth and who believes that truth is relative and subjective really in his heart of hearts agrees with us, knows that truth is absolute and relative and absolute and unchanging, even though he says things that are haywire? How do I know this? By the absolute, unchanging, objective, but incorrect statement that he uses to judge us. And that is, truth is relative and subjective. That sentence is as absolute as you can possibly get. But it is absolutely wrong. And so you see, even the modern American, to criticize the Bible and to set forth his unbiblical view of truth has to presuppose the very thing we believe. Don't ever let him get away with it. Now, the reason John is quick to praise Gaius is because of his statement in verse 4. John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. If you read 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, you see time and again, this great preacher and elder and apostle John refers to those under his ministry as his children. He has a deep affection, a fatherly affection for them. And his greatest joy as a parent and as a preacher was all bound up with their spiritual welfare. He rejoiced that his children were continuing to walk in the truth, not just every now and then, but as the constant habitual mark of their lives. That was his greatest joy. His greatest sorrow would to see his children not walking in the truth. What is it to walk in the truth? Well, it's more than simply giving assent to something, saying, I believe it, though it does involve that. It means to apply the truth to one's behavior. A person who's walking in the truth is an integrated Christian. And there's no break, there's no dichotomy between his profession of faith and his practice, between his creed and his conduct. He walks the walk and not only talks the talk. He says, I profess these things to be true. I defend these things, and these very truths then shape and inform the course of his life and his relationships with everybody else. And John says, it's that kind of life I see in my children that brings me the greatest joy. To see them believe the truth and to walk in it. You see, for John, truth mattered. For John, he did not regard theological issues as unimportant trivialities that we ought not to concern ourselves with. It was from the truth believed and obeyed by his children that John derived his greatest joy on earth, said John Stott. So before we go on, let me ask you a question, as I ask myself. What do people report to you about your children? That they're walking in the truth? Or that they're walking away from the truth? Do your children bring you great joy as they learn to love the Reformed faith as you love it, and not only believe it, but walk in it so that people can see that by being Reformed, that being Reformed does make a difference in their lives? Or does their lives contradict the things you're trying to get them to believe? John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Then John goes on in verses 5 through 8 to praise his dear Gaius for his hospitality to itinerant preachers and missionaries, as proof that truth is in his heart and that as an expression of love in his life. Look at verses 5 through 8. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they're strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. John has spoken of Gaius's commitment to the truth, and now he speaks of his loving life that shows itself in hospitality to itinerant preachers. John says that Gaius acts so faithfully in his hospitality that the brethren, when they're strangers, bear witness to his love before the church, that he does well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now, who are these brethren and strangers? It's not two different categories of people. It says in our text, Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when these brethren are strangers. Who are these people? These are itinerant preachers. They're missionaries. They're evangelists. How do we know that? Well, it says that these men are sent out, just like the false teachers have gone out, just like Paul was sent out on his missionary journey with a specific task, with a specific commission. And they're out in the world, and it's a hostile world, this Roman Empire. It's a dangerous world. The ends were abominable. These Christians couldn't stay in the ends. They were too immoral. The cities were too dangerous. But as they traveled from place to place, planting churches and encouraging the flock, they needed support, financial, food, roof over their heads. And so John is praising Gaius for his willingness to be hospitable to these strangers, these brethren, these itinerant preachers and missionaries and church planters and evangelists. By the way, the word hospitality is made up of two words. Love for strangers. It was a necessity in those days. In fact, the Christian life and the love that the truth produced in our lives showed itself in hospitality to these brethren and these strangers. In fact, Jesus said that in entertaining these people, you were entertaining Him. You remember? Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. Verses 31 through 40. It's entertaining these strangers, these preachers, these missionaries, these brethren. In entertaining them, you're entertaining Christ. Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, and as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, just like these wandering evangelists. And you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison for preaching the gospel, like Paul. And you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these my brethren, even the least of them, you did it unto me. And so now here John is encouraging Gaius continue to be hospitable to these men that are risking their lives for the sake of the gospel, and continue to treat them in a way, in a manner that's worthy of God, because they are God's servants. And when you treat these men with hospitality, you are treating the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You remember what Jesus said about the 70 preachers He sent out to preach in Matthew 10? He says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose its reward." Hospitality to these missionaries is essential to their life and to their ministry. The Bible places a high value on hospitality. Sometimes just do a study of it in both the Old and New Testament. You know the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We know very little about them except what we read in the book of Genesis. But you know what the primary trait of these patriarchs was? Primary trait that made them so great and so powerful and so influential and so memorable. They were all hospitable men and women. Hospitality was the prime trait of a patriarch. I mean, if they weren't hospitable, there's no way they could bring the blessings of the covenant to all the world's families, as if they were a bunch of icy cold nerds. But they were hospitable men. And you see the contrast between the world and these hospitable patriarchs in Genesis 18 and 19. Turn to Genesis 18, please. In Genesis 19, you have the hospitality of Sodom. And you remember how they wanted to rape everybody. All the citizens there in Sodom wanted to rape everybody in the Abraham's party. In contrast to that, here is a picture. And when I read these words, I see little old grandmothers in the Southwest Virginia doing exactly the same thing as I was growing up, as you see Abraham doing. I want you to notice what hospitality is. "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran," underline ran, "from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth." Now this is the great Abraham. "Bowed himself to the earth after running to them and said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by, but let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you visited your servant.' And they said, 'So do as you said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, make breads.' Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant and hurried to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he prepared and placed before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate." That's hospitality. Was willing to go to any cost, any measure, do anything to make these people, one of whom was the Lord, to make these people feel at home and feel important in his house. Hurried from here and there. You see the little grandmother? Hurrying from here and there, get the biscuits out, and then get some roast chicken and the green beans. And then everybody's sitting around the table, but there's no chair for her, because she wasn't about to eat at the table, while she was standing by like Abraham, making sure everybody was fed. That's hospitality. And when the Bible speaks of our being hospitable, that's the picture that should come up in your mind. Not only do you see many examples of hospitality in the Old Testament, you see laws of God commanding hospitality to picture the hospitable and merciful and friendly grace of Jehovah for His people while they were strangers in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, it says, God executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien, the stranger, by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. One obvious feature of this biblical hospitality in the Old Testament was the table bond. The table bond. That is, the giver of hospitality had people in his house, and then he would serve the meal to the recipient of his hospitality. That strengthened or even created a bond between them by eating his food belonging to him and prepared by the host. That established some level of kinship and solidarity that was essential to all these covenantal relationships. What was the first thing the father did when the prodigal son came home? First thing. Said, go kill a fatted calf. Let's have dinner. Let's have dinner and let's celebrate. The son who was lost is found. There's something about eating together that ministers to and strengthens the bond between people. Strengthens the bond between Christians. Strengthens the bond between fathers and children and mothers and children. Make sure, beloved, that every evening you can, you sit around the table and eat with your children. Don't sit in front of the television. Throw away the card, whatever the tables are, card tables or whatever that you sit in front of the table. Throw those away. Get your children and sit around the table and eat with them. And sometimes take your wife out to eat. And enjoy that table bond that's so vitally important to the Christian life. In the New Testament, hospitality still plays a central role. Christ commanded his apostles, quote, take nothing for your journey, because he presupposed that they would be treated with hospitality by the rest of his disciples. Refusal to show hospitality to somebody, even the least of these brethren, was the equivalent of refusing hospitality to Christ himself. Hospitality became a virtue and a practice indispensable to the well-being and growth of the Christian church. It's amazing how much the early church depended upon hospitality for its growth and its missionary expansion as the homes entertained these itinerant preachers. Throughout the book of Acts and various other places, the church grew and was able to plant churches and lengthen its borders because of the hospitality of the people providing for the needs of these preachers and these wandering Christians who were scattered here and there because of persecution. In fact, apart from the extension of hospitality, the local congregation and the apostolic church would have been unable to function since the churches were house churches. And since that's where the churches had to meet for the first couple hundred years of the history of the church. Let's look at some of the key texts in the New Testament on hospitality. Turn with me, please, to Romans 12, verses 10 and 13. Romans 12, verses 10 and 13. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality or given to hospitality. Notice in that verse, two things characterize Christian love. An identifying of ourselves with the needs of each other, and by making the needs of other Christians our own needs that we need to satisfy. And then secondly, being given to hospitality. What's the word given mean? Addicted. The Bible says that elders and deacons must not be given to wine. Can't be addicted to wine, but you do have to be addicted to hospitality if you're going to be a loving person. And you know what? You go in somebody's house, and you can always tell if that person is addicted to hospitality. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and Titus 1, verse 7. 1 Timothy 3, 2, an overseer then, an elder, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable. And then in Titus chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, for the overseer, the elder, must be above reproach as God's steward, hospitable. One of the qualifications of the office of elder in the church is the virtue and practice of hospitality. And this can't be emphasized too much. Hospitality still, not just in patriarchal days, but still is absolutely essential to the shepherding responsibility of elders, to evangelism, to edification, to education in the life and the work of the church. Why is an elder always being hospitable to people, having people in his home, trying to satisfy their needs? Because the elder, and particularly the preacher's whole life, is directed toward the extension and the prosperity of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that consumes him is the universal spread and triumph of the gospel in all the nations of the world. And so anything he can do in his sphere of life to advance the cause of the gospel, he's going to want to do, and he knows that hospitality is one of the most important things he can do. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. That's an amazing verse, isn't it? It says that like Abraham, who had these three men in his home, one of whom was the Lord God Almighty in a theophany. And we might have angels. Now, we might entertain angels. They might have the appearance of a man, and there's an angel in front of you. There's nothing miraculous about that. That's just purely natural. Angels are just more natural than some of us because of sin. But here, God may put people in our paths, some of whom may be angels, to see how hospitable we're going to be. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, one last verse, be hospitable to one another without complaint, without murmuring, without being grudging, even if it demands frequent and heavy costs. You're not going to complain. And I will tell you something, the hospitality is costly if it's done well. It's going to cost you money. It's going to cost you time. And even if its demands are frequent or heavy, you can't complain, you can't murmur. You say, well, Joe, I just can't afford it. I can't afford that kind of hospitality. Well, it's not a matter of whether you can afford it or not. It's a matter of faith. My God is able to supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. It's a matter of faith. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's read verses 6 through 15. And then after I read these verses, tell me whether or not you can afford to be hospitable. I think you'll see you can't afford not to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 through 15. 2 Corinthians, 9, 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good need. Indeed, as it is written, that he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. You say, Lord, I realize that I am called by you in my place in history to do what I can to advance your kingdom. I can't go to a foreign field. I can't preach in the church, but I can show hospitality. You know how tight our budget is this month. You know how little money we have. You know we've lost our job. You know all our other expenses. But Lord, on faith, I'm going to do what you told me to do. Because I believe that if you scatter sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. And if you scatter abundantly, you're going to reap abundantly. And if you're not sure about it, try. Prophecy. Have William Farr and his wife over. So, what have we learned? Hospitality is a distinguishing trait of all true Christians. Hospitality is commanded by the law of God. Hospitality is a Christ-like trait produced in us by the Holy Spirit. Hospitality is an expression of Christian love. Hospitality is essential to the spread of the gospel and the bringing of the blessings of the covenant to the world's families and nations. Hospitality is essential to mutual edification and Christian education. Let me read to you some paragraphs from a couple books. One by a man named Alexander Strauss. He said this: unless we open the doors of our homes to one another, the reality of the local church as a close-knit household of loving brothers and sisters is only a theory. A cold, unfriendly church contradicts the gospel message. Yet unfriendliness stands out as one of the most common criticisms people have of local churches. It doesn't take people long to figure out that there is a churchy love among Christians that ends at the back door of the sanctuary or in the parking lot. It's a superficial Sunday morning kind of love that is unwilling to venture beyond the walls of the church building. Brotherly love, however, entails intimate relationship, care for one another, knowledge of one another, belonging to one another together, and sharing life together. We cannot know or grow close to our brothers and sisters by meeting for an hour and 15 minutes a week or even 2 hours with a large group in a church sanctuary. The home is the ideal place in which to build relationships and closeness. And then a man named Eric Wallace says this: hospitality is not difficult. It involves seeing the daily activities of the home as expressions of God's sovereign rule in our lives. In its simplest form, it is uniting people to our home for lodging, meals, activities, or just a visit. Hospitality does not require having a home decorated by Martha Stewart or food prepared by the greatest chef in Paris. You do not even need Laura Ashley sheets on the guest bed. All you need is a heart brimming with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Will hospitality always be convenient? Probably not. Is it time consuming? Yes. But the benefits of hospitality are not just to those who receive it. The providers experience joy in return. The relationship between love and hospitality is great. Our home is where we are most free and can enter into others' lives as in a deeply personal way. When we learn hospitality at home, then that loving, caring attitude towards others will spill out into all avenues of human relationships. For that reason, hospitality is a dynamic tool for evangelism. The writer of Hebrews encourages Christians to show hospitality even to strangers. Strangers may be our neighbors whom we have lived next to for 10 years but have never taken the time to get to know. They may be visitors to our church whom we invite over for Sunday afternoon lunch. The mailman, the news carrier, or passers-by on a hot afternoon are people to whom we can show some measure of hospitality and thereby share the love of Christ. Christian hospitality is truly distinctive from the world's practice of hospitality because it reaches out to unwanted, needy people who cannot reciprocate. Now we go back to 3 John, and I want you to notice the reason hospitality was shown to these missionaries in verses 7 and 8. It says, "For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth." You see, they were to support them and show them hospitality and financial assistance for 3 reasons. They went out for the sake of the name. That is, they went out to proclaim the good news of the revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That name was the content of their preaching. It was the motive and goal of their preaching. Also, they were to accept nothing from the Gentiles. Now, that didn't mean that they couldn't take, it was forbidden to refuse any money whatsoever from an unbeliever to assist in your ministry. Jesus asked for and received help from an unsaved Samaritan woman at a well when he asked for a drink of water from her. But the point is policy. The point is, where do we go to get the resources that we need to carry out our missions and our ministries as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't go to the unbeliever. We don't go to the government to support faith-based initiatives. We go to the people of God who are obligated to provide for those who are seeking to preach the gospel in this hostile world. It's our obligation to do so. Christians should finance Christian enterprises. The world will not. We must not ask the world for its support. Christians have an obligation to do it. There are many good charities and things that Christians may support, but we must support our brethren to whom the world, who will not go to the world for contribution, those who are faithfully preaching the gospel. And to be even more specific, Reformed Christians ought to finance Reformed Christian enterprises. For in many ways, Reformed missions and the like are far more strategic than various other missions, and moreover, there are far less Reformed people to support them. So be discriminating, beloved, in the organizations that you support. And then John also said, support them so that you can be fellow workers with the truth. You may not be able to travel around the world with them preaching the gospel, but when you show them hospitality, when you pray for them, when you give them financial support, you are becoming fellow workers with the truth, allies in the truth, and playing a major role in the advance of the gospel throughout this world. William Carey was a great Reformed Baptist missionary in the early part of the 1800s. One time, and he led many people to Christ for many years. And one time he compared his missionary work to going down in a coal mine. And he said to his audience, I'll go down if you hold the ropes. I'll do what you want to do, but what you cannot do because you're not called to do, I'll go down into the cultures of this world and I'll preach the gospel if you will hold the ropes. If you will support me. If you'll give me the hospitality and the assistance. To receive a heretical teacher in 2 John was to partake of his evil deeds. To receive a preacher of the truth was to be a fellow worker with the truth. Then in verses 9 and 10, to highlight Gaius's faithfulness, he talks about this man, Diotrephes. Stark contrast. He says in verses 9 and 10, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Diotrephes was a real piece of work. In his character as well as in his behavior, he was the opposite of Gaius. Gaius walked in the truth, loved the brethren, entertained strangers. Diotrephes loved himself more than others, rejected the apostolic authority of John, refused to welcome and take care of missionaries, forbade others in the church to do so, and excommunicated anybody that showed hospitality to the preachers of the truth. And yet these two men were probably members of the same church. What motivates a man like Diotrephes? John says he loves to be first among them. He loves to have preeminence. He loves to be treated accordingly. He loves to draw attention to himself. He loves lording it over those committed to his charge. He loves to be first. This is one word in Greek, to love and to have the first place. And that second verb, made up of two verbs, to love and to have first place, and that second verb, to have first place, only occurs one time in the whole New Testament. You know where it occurs? In Colossians 1:18, where it is used of Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Not Diotrephes, but he might have the preeminence. Christ is the holy head of the church, and Diotrephes was envious of Christ's position. The word Diotrephes means Zeus-reared. It means nursling of Zeus. And the name was found only among the aristocracy and the nobility. Maybe his problem was he was snobbish from upper social classes and felt better than everybody else and wanted everybody to treat him in such a way, the same way. Or maybe he's an example of the way, unfortunately, the government of the church was beginning to evolve already in the first century. The apostles had laid down a Presbyterian form of government for the church. But after the apostles had died, within just a generation or two, the church was already moving toward an episcopal form of government. And that was its demise, for out of that episcopal form of government came the Pope and Roman Catholicism. And maybe Diotrephes was one of those early bishops, and he was proud and haughty. Or maybe he was one of those men in the church who identified more with the false teachers that went out, the heretics, than he did the preachers of truth. But to John, Diotrephes' problem was not theological, social, or ecclesiastical. It was moral. The problem was he was a sinner. He did not share God's purpose that in all things Christ might have first place. He was greedy of place and of power. He wouldn't live in submission to the elder. His secret love erupted self-love. His secret self-love erupted in his ungodly behavior. And secret self-love, with its desire for preeminence, will always break out in home and church, and when it does, it causes severe damage to both. And John said, I'm not going to let this pass. I'm the shepherd of the church. I'm the elder. I'm a foundational authority. I'm an apostle. I'm going to try to make a personal and official visit to the church, and I'm going to deal with the Diotrephes, and when I do, it will not be in gentle fashion. Now, what was the heinousness of Diotrephes' sin? Three phrases. Notice. He unjustly accused John with wicked words. Two, he was not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. And third, he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Notice the last two, and we'll come back to the first one. He says he not only despised John's authority, but he did what he could to cause the Christians to resist supporting these missionaries and leave them on their own, leaving them without support. He defied the elder. He refused to assist them. That's what you call contumacy. He forbade those who desire to help the missionaries to do so, and he put them out of the church when they did, because these missionaries were preaching not the truth as he invented it. He loved his own name better than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that self-love destroyed all of his relationships. But notice the first thing that's said of him. It says he unjustly accuses John with wicked words. He gossiped against John maliciously. He slandered him. He made baseless and spiteful charges against him. He saw John as his rival and was determined to undermine his position and authority by malicious gossip. The word unjustly accused only occurs here. Its root word means water bubbling up out of the ground. And these bubbles are hollow and useless things. And so the verb came to mean to indulge in empty and foolish talk like bubbles. But his words were not only empty, they were also evil words. Because they were words that had their intent to discredit John and prejudice people against him. Because gossip is so insidious, the person gossiped against is defenseless against it. And so as a result, God strongly condemns gossip. Gossip is deadly. Gossip kills and destroys reputations, relationships, usefulness, influence. The person gossiped about is cut down. The person gossiping is destroying himself. The person gossiped to is being corrupted. And there's little difference between gossiping about someone and stabbing him or her in the back. It's even more insidious. For often the gossiper smiles at the person gossiped against to his face before he plunges in the knife. What is gossip? It's deliberately bringing out the flaws or perceived flaws or wished for flaws of a person for the purpose of destroying his reputation so as to exalt self in the eyes of the person being spoken to. It's rooted in jealousy, envy, and a desire for preeminence. And preachers, like the Apostle John, are particularly vulnerable to gossip by those who have been convicted or corrected or rebuked by their preaching, but who have hardened their hearts against that correction. Therefore, they seek to discredit the preacher and prejudice people against him to punish him out of a spirit of vengeance, and so as not to have to deal with his correction. What does God's word say about gossips? Romans 1, 28 through 30. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Well, John didn't want to spend much time talking about Diotrephes. It wasn't worth it. So then he moves right on in verse 12 to praise this great man, Demetrius. And he says to Gaius in verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Don't be like Diotrephes, be like Demetrius. The one who does good is of God. Nobody can do good things unless they belong to the family of God and God has regenerated them. The one who does evil habitually and continually has never seen God by faith. Demetrius is a man who's seen God. Demetrius is a good man. Make this man your model. He's received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true." He's saying, imitate that which is good. The word imitate, by the way, is where we get our word mimic. Christians are to be models for each other. This is an important practical principle that we don't always take seriously. We are to be models for each other. The mature for the less mature. The older women for the younger women. The adolescents for the children. The high schools for the middle schools. The middle schools for the elementary schools. The elementary schools for the nursery. And once that whole chain is broken, and we're not models of good, we will be models. Everybody's going to be a model. Everybody's going to look at you and follow you. They're going to want to dress the way you dress. They're going to want to talk the way you talk. They're going to want to go to the places you go. They want to do the things that you do. Now, the question is, when they imitate you, are they imitating good or evil? If they're imitating evil, and you're a high school student, and a middle schooler is watching you, and you're evil, guess what he's going to do? He's going to mimic your evil. And guess what this elementary school person is going to do? He's going to mimic the middle school person. And then guess what the younger grades are going to do? And the whole thing breaks down. Because we fail to be models for each other. How should young women learn how to take care of their houses and cook and take care of their husbands, take care of their children? You that are mature Christian women should be models for them. Take them under your wing. You men, how do these young men that are floundering our culture, they can go through 4 years of college and major in something. And then when they get out, they get a job. Not a calling, a job. Because they got to pay their debts to college. Well, what are you doing to be a model to show them? Here's what calling means. Here's what vocation means. You don't have to flounder in this world. Imitate that which is good. We're to be models for each other. And then he concludes this great book. He said, "I have many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you." Greet the friends by name. That's unique to the third John. Normally we're described as brothers, members of a brotherhood. Now here Christians are described as friends. We're to be friends to each other. Well, where did John get that? Probably from the one on whose bosom he leaned. John 15, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you." So then it is because Christ has claimed us as his friends that we are to be friends of all who are friends of Christ. And this friendship is to last forever. And notice how it ends. It says, "The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." Now, that's another interesting little phrase. It only occurs one other time in the whole New Testament. You know where it occurs? Greet the friends by name. Only one other time. John 10:30, where the good shepherd says, "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out." Beloved, the good shepherd calls his sheep by name. He has a name for each one of us. He knows each one of us through and through. Therefore, friends, whether we're under shepherds or sheep, should also know each other by name as well. So, what have we seen in this great book? We've seen the relationship of truth and love and hospitality. We've seen the importance of hospitality for ministry, evangelism, and mission. We've seen the danger of self-love, love of preeminence, and gossip. We've seen the importance of imitating good Christians and of being models for less mature Christians. And I pray that God would grant that all of us be faithful in all these things. And may the peace of God, as John concluded his book, and may the peace of God, that inward peace of conscience, that peacefulness in the life of the church that's free from strife, which is known and experienced by all who rest in Christ and love His Word, may that peace be yours. Let us pray. How convicting and how encouraging Your Word can be to us at the same time. How profound 14 verses can be in their impact on us. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us here in this church to give careful heed, careful attention to the words of the third epistle of John. For Jesus' sake, amen.